Acts 8, 26 through 40 will be our text. This is the word of God. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, or Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Philip is one of the first deacons, if you did not know. And this passage about Philip, it actually begins in the fifth verse of this chapter, speaking of Philip, is kind of sandwiched in between our introduction to Saul of Tarsus in the last chapter, in chapter 7, Stephen, another one of the early deacons, had been preaching to some Pharisees who had brought false accusations against Stephen. And in the last few verses of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. There was, the need to be able to wind up to throw the stones, so the men throwing the stones would take off their coats and they laid them beside a young Pharisee named Saul as he watched them murder Stephen. After this chapter, chapter 9, we see then the conversion of Saul. But we're Presbyterians, and it's built on the word presbyter, which means elder. The church is run or managed or ruled by elders. And sometimes deacons are the unsung heroes of the church, and such is the case clearly in the early history of the church. But what wonderful things are said of the deacons. If you look back at chapter 6, we understand how the deacons came into being. I'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The church began to grow in large measure because deacons were putting hands and feet on the gospel. They were ministering to people and loving people. Philip, we're told in the fifth verse of our chapter 8 here, that he went down to Samaria. He's already being an evangelist, and people were giving heed to him and were hearing and seeing miracles that he did. These deacons were wonderful men. So in our text today, we see this miracle again of the gospel reaching into the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. The reason that this Ethiopian eunuch, who is a very powerful man apparently in the government of the Ethiopians under Candace the queen, is in Jerusalem to worship. Did you notice that? That was why he was there. Some believe that the Queen of Sheba, when she visited Solomon, learned enough of the faith of Solomon. If you go back and read in 1 Kings that account, she goes with kind of an attitude. She thinks that it's maybe been exaggerated, the wisdom and wealth of Solomon, but after she poses some hard questions, it says to them, says in the scripture, he responds and answers every question. And she says, it says that the spirit that she had when she came kind of left her, and she's amazed and believes that the God of Israel was good in choosing Solomon and had blessed these people. I wonder if she came to faith. Some believe that she and Solomon might have actually had a child together. Some believe that it was just some of her servants who came to faith. But it is by some extraordinary means that the Lord brought the Jewish faith to the Ethiopians. In 1991, some of you may recall, there was an operation conducted by Israel called Operation Solomon, when they brought 14,000 plus Ethiopian Jews back to Israel. They were under oppression from hostile governments and famine. And they brought these black as night Ethiopian Jews back to Israel. And Israel welcomed them as their brothers, as Jews. I just wonder if that began with the Queen of Sheba. But at any rate, there is a knowledge of the God of Israel by this Ethiopian eunuch, but an incomplete knowledge. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. Wouldn't it be great in evangelism that just walking down the street, people would come up to you with a Bible and say, "Can you explain this to me?" Doesn't happen very often, does it? I was on a mission trip one time where someone on the airplane sat down beside a total stranger, and the stranger was reading the Bible. This was on our trip to Scotland. And the person reading the Bible said hello, and our missionary friend said, "Where are you reading there, pal?" And he said, "Well, I just read this passage where Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing.' Can you explain that to me?" very similar to this. He was able to share the gospel with them. That doesn't usually happen this way, but God is using extraordinary means to advance his kingdom. So the Spirit sends Philip, say, go talk to that guy. And he runs. He's anxious to do that. Our call to worship this morning of how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. Of course, it speaks of our Savior. If you remember when he was born, it says, behold, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. We use a term similarly when we talk about our soldiers having boots on the ground. We're not talking about just the feet or just the boots. It represents the person. Clearly, Philip is demonstrating those beautiful feet as he runs to tell this Ethiopian about the Lord. And the place that he's reading is from Isaiah 53, the very next chapter from our call to worship. And it's a place in Scripture that is very dear to me. The first trip I made to Africa with our friends Barry and Val Vickery with Educating Africans for Christ, First Pres. We went to South Africa, and I was able to preach in a shipping container in a place called Guguletu in the flats in South Africa. And they told me before I went that no one there had ever heard the gospel or had ever heard much at all, rather, of the Old Testament. And so I wanted to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, and I chose Isaiah 53. Reading it, you know some of the text, don't you? That by his stripes we are healed, or we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a great picture of the suffering and ministry of Christ. And as I read it, I had an interpreter, an African woman, was reading it. And when she began to read this, just interpreting what I read, she would say, oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus. Because she saw Jesus in the Old Testament. To Philip's credit here, he doesn't go off on some tangent. It says, this, I think it's the key verse of the whole passage, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began it, the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Spurgeon said that any sermon that doesn't begin with Jesus and end with Jesus and have Jesus as the central point is a time wasted. We need to preach Jesus, and remember that's our message. They went on their way, and the eunuch clearly has learned more from Philip as they travel, and he wants to be baptized. So Philip says, now, it's not about water, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:21. It says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh with water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the amount of water here. It's not the doing of this, but we do this because our hearts have been changed. If you believe with your whole heart, he says, you may be baptized. Well, again, I would say we're Presbyterians. And I'm an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And here we have a deacon administering sacrament. How about that? I'm not going to cause a problem here. I'm not going to go against Presbytery. I'm a good Presbyterian. I believe our doctrine. But I do believe that there are occasions when, for instance, a missionary is going to a place where there's no one else and the missionary going is not an elder, that he might be commissioned to go and administer sacrament. When I was going to Africa, when Diana and I were going to Tanzania, they never served communion. It was because no one had ever taught them about it, and no one did it. And I talked to our pastor then, Mike Ross, and he agreed with me. There should be those occasions, we believe, where a person can be commissioned by the laying on of hands of the elders to go as a representative of the church, perhaps, and serve communion or to baptize. But I won't get hung up on that too long. I'll move on. Okay, that's just my opinion. But clearly here, Philip was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him to go and join himself to that chariot, and he does baptize him. And when he came up out of the water, it seems that miraculously that Holy Spirit then spirited away Philip to Azotus, which is Ashdod. If you look on your maps in the back of your Bible, it was about 25 or 30 miles away, and apparently he was there instantly. There are some lessons, I think, for us to be learned from this text and from the surrounding text. I believe the first is this, that elders, the first lesson should go to us. I think we should preach the gospel to ourselves. Elders should disciple and delegate duties to deacons and others in the church. Again, I go back to that chapter when they chose the deacons. They can't do it all. We don't need to look to the leadership of our church to accomplish every task in the church. Some should volunteer and say, look, I'd like to help with that. And the elders should be quick to delegate and to give them opportunity to serve, for one, because the elders can't do it all. They need to be giving themselves as shepherds of the church to the word and to prayer for the people of the church. Can't do it all. Neither is it their job to do it. Paul would say in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are, as leaders in the church, should be about equipping the saints for ministry. We're told to go disciple the nations, make disciples of others so that they will then go and disciple others. It is not our job as leaders of the church to do everything in the church. We should enlist and encourage others, our deacons especially, to help. The second lesson, I think, is this, that every member of the church should be equipped to share their faith. You don't have to be an officer of the church or a preacher to tell someone about Jesus. You may not have the opportunities such as my friend on the airplane or as Philip did here, but you may be in the workplace or at Kroger, and someone that you know, or maybe a stranger, say, well, what do y'all believe in that church? You ought to be able to tell them what you believe. It was right there in our bulletin from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Apostles' Creed. What would believe this? Or some other way that you can simply and conversationally tell someone about Jesus. If you don't know, there are people in the church that do. Seek them out and get comfortable with it. Stand in front of a mirror and say, if someone were to ask me this, you practice it until you feel comfortable to do it. You may never feel comfortable to do it, but if Jesus is the one that you love, you want to talk about him. You want to tell people about him. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer, Peter says, for the hope that is within you. Our call to worship again. How beautiful are the feet of those who have good news. The third point, or the third lesson, I think, for us, is our message is Jesus. That verse 35 again. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto them Jesus. This is my rule for me. Everyone has to live by their own code sometimes. But on Facebook, for instance, I'm going to avoid, as long as I can, as best I can, arguments about politics, arguments about football teams, arguments about things that would be less of a hill to die on than the gospel. Why alienate half the people that I talk to over something that is not as important as eternity, when I might have a chance to speak to my friend who is a complete polar opposite of me in his politics, but I might get to tell him about Jesus? I have such a friend who lives here in Clinton, as a matter of fact. And we just don't talk about the politics, so that I can tell him about Jesus is my goal and hope. Let's don't get sidetracked on other issues when you want to tell someone about Jesus. He is the message. We don't need to begin with talking about election or some weighty matter that we believe with our whole heart. That shouldn't be our opening line. It's, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That's the opening line. That's the important thing. One more little anecdotal thing about that. The very first time I went to Africa was with my friend Ken Hewitt. And we were in a little Maasai hut way out in the middle of nowhere. And an old Maasai chief came and sat down beside me. His hut, we were in the hut of his son, the current chief, but the old chief was still puttering around. It was a bench and a table and a bed inside a hut made of mud and dung. And I was sitting on the little bench, and our other African friends were with us, and Ken Hewitt was with us. This old Maasai chief sat down beside us and saw he had guests and began telling stories, and they were funny, and he was a lot of fun. Well, then it was our turn to tell stories. So he turned to me, and while he would tell stories, he'd lay his head on my shoulder. And we already had become friends, I think. But it was my turn now to tell stories. So he said, "Are you married?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how many children do you have?" And I said, "Well, we don't have any children." He said, "Well, why didn't you get another wife?" I said, "Well, I like the one I've got." And he said, "No, why didn't you get another one? I have four wives." And Ken Hewitt says, "Let's see if he has an eligible daughter." And I said, "You're not helping." But anyway, the thought occurs to me, a question that I never thought I'd have to ask. What if we led that man to Christ? Would we tell him immediately, "You must get rid of three wives"? Would that be the right thing to do? I don't know. I think eventually, as the gospel took hold of his life and the Spirit changed him, he would need to settle on his first wife. But he was still responsible for those women, to take care of them. There were questions that I never thought I'd have to answer. So our focus in leading someone to Christ is not all those extra questions initially. It is Jesus. Let's get someone to know Jesus first by the grace of God and by the working of His Spirit. And then the other things will fall in place, I believe. The fourth lesson is that every life matters. We've heard in our news lately that only certain lives matter. Every life matters. And some of them remarkably so. We see young people afflicted or taken from us in death. And we think, oh, what a waste. Had his whole life in front of him, the things that he might have done. And yet God in his sovereign will values every life, especially those of his sheep. You know, he'll leave the 99 and go get that one that's lost. Each one of us mean a great deal to him. We mentioned Stephen in the previous verses. We think, well, Stephen was taken early, right after he's been made a deacon, as far as the text reads, and he's preaching wonderfully. He was the one first mentioned as being full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It could have been him, you would think, that would take the gospel to the world and to the Gentiles. But no, he's taken from us. And the one who was complicit in his murder, Saul, is the one who would take the gospel to the world. And yet, look at how God worked that. It says in the beginning of chapter 8 that those that were afraid of Paul, or Saul as he was at the time, they were scattered to the ends of the world. And it says this in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Stephen's death made the gospel go all over the place. His life mattered greatly. We could look at Philip. He's an evangelist. He's an evangelist here. We see him later in Acts. He's still referred to as the evangelist, and he works miracles. And you think, well, maybe he's the guy. His first encounter here that we see is with an Ethiopian, someone who is a foreigner. Why wouldn't he be the one to take it to the ends of the world? No, it's going to be the murderer of Stephen still. Because Paul's life mattered too. There are those who may appear to you at this point to be enemies of the faith. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not physical. The government has the power of the sword. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we should look at that soul who is angry, who is outside of the faith, who is behaving like nothing that we can support, and see him, as Oswald Chambers says, that person perfect in Christ Jesus. Let that be our prayer for that person. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's just one guy, but the Lord saw him as important. His life mattered, and he, with extraordinary means, made sure that Philip could reach him and tell him about the Lord. And, you know, I mentioned Operation Solomon, but even today, there's a large church in Ethiopia, and it's ancient. They know we can take some of the old churches that are carved out of stone, amazing structures, at least back to the 4th century. It may all go back to this Ethiopian eunuch who was a Jew who went back and told his people about Christ. There were thousands and thousands of believers in Christ in Ethiopia. His one life mattered. Whether he was the guy or not, his life still matters. Your life matters. Each of your life matters greatly to the Lord. And you think, well, it's just little old me. Little old me. Just I might share the gospel with one person in my lifetime that will share it with one other person who may share it with a million people. For it might go through that little teeny circuit, how God builds his church in the way he wants to. It'll reach the next Billy Graham through your life. Wouldn't that be cool? Our lives, each of us came to faith in a variety of ways. They tell us that 80% of believers heard the gospel from someone other than a preacher or a pastor. They heard it from a friend or a family member. You may be that person to lead someone to Christ. Your life matters to the Lord. He wants you saved and for us to know Christ and then to make Him known. And now the fifth and final lesson is one life matters. You say, well, you just said that. No, I said every life matters. The one life that really matters is Jesus. We have to be born again. Our life, or well, let me quote the Apostle Paul, and none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to me. My life doesn't mean anything to me. Jesus said, we must deny ourselves. We're to be born again. In our flesh dwells no good thing, Paul would say somewhere else. But he would also say, Christ in me is my hope of glory. We're to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We're too busy living for ourselves. And I'm preaching to me. We all do it. We think the universe spins around us. My life should mean nothing because in my flesh is death. Nothing that I can do in my flesh will save me. I will die and be done. But Christ in me will live. I'm to be unified with Him, one with Him, Jesus said. Paul said it this way in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. He says elsewhere to mortify our flesh. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that should be what our life looks like. I mentioned Stephen. I'm going to go back to Stephen briefly one more time. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit preached. But then he was stoned to death. Have you ever thought about this? If you knew without any question that in the next 5 minutes you were going to be dead, no doubt about it, in 5 minutes you will be dead, what would you say? Especially if you had a crowd around you, what would you say? My fear, especially if they're the ones with the rocks in their hands, would simply be, please don't kill me. Don't stop. Please stop. Don't kill me. That's probably what I would say. I would hope, my hope would be, oh, please, people, look to Jesus and be saved. If I'm going to die, y'all live forever because I'm going to live forever. I'd love for that to be my message. But Stephen's was something altogether different from either one of those. They were killing him. He was going to die. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had told them about Jesus. And now he was showing them Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he said the same thing, didn't he? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Our life should make people see Jesus. Hear Him in our words, yes. But see Him in a life that is surrendered to Him. To make Him known. They were called Christians because they looked like Jesus. They were called called Christians First in Antioch. Jesus came and served us. The beautiful feet that brought good news, that we pierced them. The hands that would touch the lame, that healed the sick. And we pierced them. And the heart that loved us, that God so loved the world, so demonstrated in the love of Christ, we pierced his heart too. But that was Jesus laying down his life. And he tells us we are to lay down our lives. Again, this is just me thinking about it out loud. You know, when God calls upon us to lay down our life, it's a life that is a sinful life, a selfish life. But Jesus willingly laid down a perfect life. Willingly. His life wasn't snatched from him before it accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish. He said, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again." But he laid down a perfect life. When he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done," his will was perfect. He just was asking the question, is there another way? No, this is your way, okay. No sin in it, which I find fascinating. And to us, through Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If you ever get hung up on that verse, some of your translations say, thought it was not something to be grasped. Let me give you another word. This is my translation. Equality with God was not something that he clutched, but he willingly laid it down. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And being and made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. To know Jesus and to make him known. This is how God builds his church, through one person at a time, one individual at a time, and being brought to you on beautiful feet. Let us all pray. Our God and Savior, we are humbled by your gracious love for us, by your tender mercy to us. We are sorry, O Lord, when we live a selfish and a self-centered life. We don't want to do that. We as officers in the church, we have this wonderful honor, but we're held to a higher standard, your word tells us, if we have been blessed to receive this charge, to shepherd your sheep. May we do it as humbly and as lovely as our Savior did, who came to serve and not to be served. And may we help others to serve too. May we teach others and delegate to others, disciple others, as if working ourselves out of a job, so that they would bear much fruit for your kingdom. May we, O Lord, follow hard after our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask it in his lovely name. Amen.